Good morning. I want to thank you, young people, for your attentiveness this week. It definitely makes not only preaching easier, but it actually makes it enjoyable. So thank you for being attentive and making this week a blessing. Okay, let's take our psalm books. Let's stand together. We'll have a prayer, and then we'll sing 121, so wherever the song leader is, if you'd like to lead that then. Let's quiet our hearts. Heavenly Father, this morning again, we come to you in Jesus' name. Thank you. Once again, we look into your face, and as we gaze into your face again this morning, we know that all is well. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you for salvaging us out of this world, and that you made it possible that we could be crucified to the world and the world could be crucified to us. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ, his life that he lived, his death, the resurrection to new life, that we also could have that new life imparted unto us. And so we ask for your grace upon each one of our lives today. But I especially pray for each one of these dear young people as their lives continue to unfold before them, as you continue to unfold their journey in their life. Would you, well, maybe I'll say it this way, Father, would you draw them that they might walk with you so that you might walk with them. So blessings on their lives and our morning service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 121. And I would like to highlight, there's a bit of thought here today for our sermon on just our devotional life. And this, verse 2, each morn. And I wonder about that, each morn. Does it work that way for us? Every morning, we take a little bit of time at least. Each morn unfolds some fresh surprise. I'm going to say I don't find it quite that way. Oh, sure. Some mornings, maybe many mornings, some mornings, I don't really find a fresh surprise. But that probably has a lot to do with the way I'm looking at it. I feast at life's full board. And rising in my inner skies, that's the spiritual vigor rising up within, shines forth the thought of God. Let's sing.
Thought I have my ample creed, so deep it is and broad. And equal to my every need, it is the thought of God. Each morn unfolds some fresh surprise, I feast at life for board. And rising in my inner sky, shines forth the thought of God. At night my gladness is my prayer, I drop my daily load. And every care is pillowed there upon the thought of God. I ask not far before to see, but take in trust my road. Life, death, and immortality. eternity are in my thought of God. Be still, my light upon my way, my pilgrim staff and rod. My rest by night, my strength by day, O blessed thought of God.
Thank you. You may be seated. That is not only a beautiful song when it comes to its lyrics, but it is definitely beautiful in its way it's sung. Okay, I have one question was put in the box that I am delighted to give you some of my opinion about it. Brother Leonard Martin, do you think that all the Egyptians were told to put blood on their doorposts? I think that came from something I mentioned when I was giving the story of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and putting blood on the doorposts. I don't have any concrete answer to that, but I would like to show you something. Get your Bibles, turn to Exodus 12. Exodus chapter 12. I have some opinion about this. Let's see. Exodus chapter 12. And it's talking about when the children of Israel actually came out of Egypt. In verse 37, it says, "And the children of Israel journeyed from Mimesis to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot, that were men beside children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle." My question is to you, young men, who were the mixed multitude? Turn in your Bibles over to Numbers chapter 11. A little bit of a roundabout way to answer my thoughts on this question. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat?" Sounds to me like whoever this mixed multitude was were the ones who started complaining, and that caught on to the children of Israel, who were the mixed multitude. I would like to suggest to you that the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt was not Israelites. So he had all the Israelites, 600,000 men, which with women and children, they estimate, 2 million people come out of Egypt. But there was a mixed multitude among them. I would like to think that that was other people, maybe other people that collected to the Israelites. And I'm going to suggest to you that there was probably some Egyptians that were a part of that. Now, did God tell the Egyptians to put blood on their doorposts and on their lintels? I don't know if the message went directly to the Egyptians. But I would venture, now this is just my opinion, I would venture to think that there was some connections that were made between the Israelites and the Egyptians, and that that night, that there may have been some of the Egyptians that actually put blood on their doorposts and went out with the Israelites. It was a mixed multitude. Who those people were, they weren't Israelites. They were others that collected to them. When we read about the plagues, it kind of gives the idea that the Israelites were in the land of Goshen, and when it was talking about light and darkness, it was darkness in Egypt, and they were light. It was light in the land of Goshen. And we kind of get this idea that there was this very distinct line. Here lived the children of Israel, and here lived the Egyptians. I'm not so sure if that was maybe quite so distinct. You know, when it was time to leave, it said, hey, borrow from your Egyptian neighbors. They had some connection with their Egyptian neighbors, and they went over to their neighbors the night before and said, could I borrow this, borrow that? Yes, you can have this, you can have that. It may have been people that were sympathetic towards the Israelites. Maybe not all of them went along, but I would guess that some of them people probably went along. So whether the Egyptians were told to put blood on the doorposts, possibly not, but I would at least consider the fact that there would have been a possibility that some of the Egyptians did put blood on the doorpost because they did believe in the God of Israel after all those plagues. Okay, yesterday I said I would maybe give a few more thoughts on this idea of trust. I am going to waive that. I don't think it's necessary. And we're going to go into the message for today. One other thing I did want to mention, we are going home, leaving probably after lunch, but we are planning, my wife and I and Christina, to listen in when you sing tomorrow night. So sing well. We'll be listening. Okay, so we have been talking about walking with God. Our first message was, we are what our concept of God is. It is really important what we believe about God, our concept. We consider walking with God in our dedication and surrender, walking with God in a trustful manner, linking arms with Him, not lagging behind, but purposing to walk alongside of Him. And today, we just, a simple title, Walk with God. I'm going to be talking about four different things: meditation, memory, prayer, and Bible reading. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on each one, and I am not going to get real practical on how you're supposed to have your that communion with God. There's lots of different ways to do it, but I want to hopefully just give some practical encouragement so that you are invigorated in this area of spending time with God. Just considering our personal devotional time, as we might call it, or a time that we specifically set aside to spend with God. I'm going to read to you two testimonies of two men. These were both preachers, so the idea of them preaching will come through. But I think we can make some practical application. The first one is Henry Martin. He was an English missionary. And he says this, I lamented that lack of private devotional reading and shortness of prayer through or because of incessant sermon making has produced much strangeness between my God and my soul. He judged that he had dedicated too much time to public ministrations and too little time to private communion with God. He was very impressed with the need to set apart and devote time for fasting and solemn prayer. So I don't expect any young people are preachers, but yet it goes very much the same. We can get caught up in the things that we do, and it's very easy to become lacking in our connection, our vital connection in communion with Jesus Christ. William Wilberforce said this, I must secure more time for private devotions. I have been living far too public for me. The shortening of private devotion starves the soul. It grows lean and faint. I have been keeping too late hours. So just some men who were real men, who were men I believe that God was using, that were prompted, you know, I'm spending too much time in public speaking and not enough time in my private devotions, my connection, my meditating on the Word of God. And so I think that's probably a challenge probably to all of us, including me. Spending more time with God in that connection. All right, let's consider meditation. couple of verses I'm going to read to you. Psalms 143, verse 5. It says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I muse on the work of thy hands. We are so busy today being amused that we have little time to muse. We are so busy being amused. We have little time to muse on the work of thy hands. So meditation, and we'll get to this. We're going to see it in three different ways here. Number two, Psalms 1:2. I'll give you the three then. Psalms 1:2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. There we have the meditation on the law, or we would consider it today the word of God as we have it. And then Psalm 63:6, these all hit different areas. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. So we have three things here we're supposed to meditate on. We're supposed to meditate on his works. We're supposed to meditate on his law. And we're supposed to simply meditate on him. Very important. Now, you can read and find quite a bit of information on this idea of meditation. And there's a lot of that meditation out there that is simply not scriptural. So you have people who really encourage you in meditation, and they say the way to really connect with your inner being is to get in a solitary place somewhere and just empty your mind. Work at emptying your mind until you're not thinking anything. I don't know. I'm probably not very spiritual. I can't do that. Just empty my mind. My mind wants to go somewhere. I think it's made that way. But empty yourself until there is, you are empty. And then allow these spiritual influences to connect with you. That's not what I read here. When I read about musing and meditating, there's very specific things that we're supposed to be musing on and meditating on. It doesn't say anything about emptying your mind. It's actually talking about filling your mind. Fill your mind with three things. One, meditate on his works. That would be the great things God has done in the past and maybe the great things God has done in your life. Meditate on the word, the Bible, scripture. Meditate on that. And third, meditate on him. Meditate on him. So let's be very, very careful with that, all that garbage that's out there on meditation. Don't get caught up in it. Get caught up in this meditation and remember those three things. Meditate on his works, meditate on the law, and meditate on him. Focus on him, think about him, meditate on him. Do not empty your mind, but fill it with him. Very different than what people say today. Just a thought on this meditation or musing on God. We're going to be challenged as life continues to unfold and more we're bombarded with so many things. Musing and meditation is going to become scarce. And I really challenge you, young people, make this a part of your life. Meditate and muse. Make it a part of your life, even if it's just short clips in a day. Meditate. Make it a daily ritual in your life, some way, somehow. I do a bit of driving, and so it's a very good opportunity to muse and meditate. But even there, I have to discipline myself because the mind just simply will run on its own. You'll think about one thing after the other. No discipline, your mind will, and it may be all be good things, but it'll just meditate, you know, your mind will just run. And we need to actually discipline our minds to specifically, and if you could just kind of keep this as a sort of a category. I'm going to muse on his works. I'm going to muse on the Bible. I'm going to muse on him. In Joshua, towards the end of Joshua's life, Joshua said, called the people together and said, now, you're going to need to make a decision. Are you going to serve the gods on the other side of the Jordan, or are you going to serve the God of Israel? For me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And the people said, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua turned around and said, you cannot serve the Lord. What did he mean? I think it connects pretty close here. So today I'm saying, muse on the Lord. And I could probably give you a handful of people. I don't know you good enough or you good enough, but I give you a handful of people that if they came, I said, I want you to dedicate to musing on the Lord periodically every week. And they would say, I will muse on the Lord. And I would look at them and say, you cannot muse on the Lord. The way they use their technology, it's in their hands all the time. They can't even sit in a meeting for 15 minutes without every couple of minutes pulling their phone out and looking at it. I don't see how a person like that could ever quiet their mind and heart and focus on musing on the Lord very long at all. And so my response is, you cannot. If that's the way you're going to live your life, I think that's what Joshua was saying. Listen, I know you people. I've watched the way you live your lives. I saw how you live your lives. And if you're going to continue to live your lives the way you have, you cannot serve God. Something's going to have to change. And it's the same way some of these people with their technology. It's with them all the time. They're continually focused on it. And my thought would be, I don't think you can unless something changes. So I would like to give you a challenge. I don't know how many of you are willing to do this, but I'd like to give you a challenge. So how many hours a night do you sleep? 6? 7? 8? You probably have your normal time you sleep. I hope you do. It's actually the best for you to have a bit of a pattern. These people that have no pattern, it's just not healthy. Your body is wired to have a pattern. You go to sleep at this time and you get up at this time. That's the healthiest. You can break that pattern sometimes, but that should be kind of the normal. Our society today they don't even worry about those things. But anyhow, 1 hour before you go to bed and 1 hour after you're up and everything in between there, you ought to just take that technology and put it on the charger, lay it aside somewhere, and for 1 hour before going to bed and 1 hour after you're getting up, that thing should just be aside. It would give time and opportunity for you to gear down, to be able to sleep, and then in the morning to have some time to muse on the Lord. I pretty much trained people that once 8 o'clock comes, don't expect to get a hold of me anymore. Sure, if it's an emergency, I'm probably available. For the most part, that phone is put aside. In the morning, get up. So now, some of my mornings are very early. I'll take my cell phone with me as I head out on the milk truck, but I don't even look at it. If somebody tries to call me, I probably won't even catch it. And so about 7 o'clock, I finally look at the phone, and here's somebody who's trying to get a hold of me. And so I call him back and say, oh, did you only now get out of bed? No, I didn't only now get out of bed. I just wasn't paying attention to my phone. I was musing. So I would just give you a little bit of a challenge there. Okay, let's move on here. Last evening we sang the song, Muse, O My Soul, Set Thy Heart, Psalm number 952. Muse, O my soul, set thy heart now to ponder thy narrow span of time. Look to the end. Let eternity yonder speak to thee in thy prime. Wake from thy sleep. Lo, far spent is the night. Truly the day is now at hand. Cast off the darkness. Be armored with light. Give all thy heart to understand. Just that need amusing. Let's move on. Here to Memorization, just a few thoughts on memorization. Oh, we have verses like, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Deuteronomy 6:6 says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Romans 10:8, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee." Here, out here, "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." One person said it like this: memory is like Joseph storing up grain during the years of plenty to be used during the years of famine. The challenge is, may we store up the truth of God's word in our heart as much as is possible so that we are prepared for whatever suffering we are called upon to endure. I don't know, do you do memorization? We do some memorization as a church, and I really enjoy that and try to keep up with it. I would really encourage, if you don't have the habit, it doesn't have to be a lot of memorization, but all of you young people, whether on your own or with some others, I would really encourage you to grab a few other brothers, a few other sisters, and make a pack. We're going to memorize these verses. Really important. Lay up in the years of plenty, because we don't know, will there be years of famine as far as our Bible? Could it be that we would be without a Bible somewhere, sometime, somehow? It was interesting to read this article. Martin Seligman, he was a noted psychologist at the University of Pennsylvania in Philadelphia. He claims that most depressions are much simpler and more curable than commonly thought. Now, I find this interesting. You won't hear this often from psychologists. But this fella, Martin, I think is on to something. He says this: "The real disease," he says, "is negative thinking. It isn't primarily," and remember the word primarily, "it isn't primarily childhood conflicts, unconscious anger, or faulty brain chemistry, but what Seligman calls being a negative ruminator." Ruminator, are you familiar with animals that ruminate? They eat real fast. God made them that way. They go out, eat, and then go back into safety and sit there and regurgitate and chew on it. He says the real problem is negative ruminators, people who are ruminating, thinking, but they're negative. "When the word of God becomes engraved in our minds, it changes our perspective in life. That does not mean in a constant euphoria or always on the high, but it does provide an intellectual basis for optimistic thinking. One man called scripture memory, and I quote, the daily habit of supplying the subconscious with God's material to chew on. And the Apostle Paul said, fill your minds with those things that are good and deserve praise, things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, honorable. And guess what? And the peace of God will be with you." So, the idea of memorization is so important because we need to fill our minds with something. Our minds were going to go somewhere. Fill our minds that we can ruminate on God's word, because there's so many promises that go with that. Recently, I read about a high school student whose band performed on a Caribbean cruise. One night, his buddies tried to entice him into the ship's bar, but Chad, whose mother was an alcoholic, had memorized verses from Proverbs about alcoholic abuse. He explained to his friends that addiction ran in the family, and then he had the courage to quote one of these scriptures. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whosoever is led astray with it is not wise. They replied, "Come on, Chad, one beer will never hurt." He replied, "At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper." They accused him of rejecting their company, to which he said, "If sinners entice thee, consent thou not." "Leave him alone," one of them said. "He's so full of scripture, we can't do anything with him." Wouldn't that be nice if Satan would say that about me and about you? "He's so full of scripture, I can't do anything with that person." Here's a list of 7 things that Bible memory can do for a person. They're not real long if you want to write them down. 7 things Bible memory can do for a person. Number 1, it will give victory over sin. So you could just write down victory over sin. Number 2, it helps you overcome worry. Do young people worry? Do you have any worries? Probably not a whole lot of different than us, older ones. It helps you overcome worry. Number 3, it will give you confidence in sharing your faith. Confidence in sharing your faith. This is all about memory. And number 4, guess what? It speeds up the transforming process. Speeds up the transforming process. I want to be like Christ. You want to be like Christ? Let's get there as fast as we can go. Okay, you mean I got to memorize? I don't like to memorize. Well, maybe we got to memorize. Number 5, it assists you in discovering God's will for your life. Discovering God's will for your life. It helps you, number 6, it helps you in your other Bible studies. Verses come. Young men, you're going to be preachers one day. Probably all of you are going to do some preaching. Some of you might actually have hands laid on you to preach. Memorize the word today. It'll be a tremendous blessing later. And number 7, it outfits you for unlimited service to God. Unlimited service to God. Whatever, however, whenever. Memorization. Unlimited service to God. People are writing and talking today about collectibles. And that collectibles can be a hedge against inflation, kind of that sort of a cushion against a case of depression. In other words, if the economy falls. They're small items that initially may have cost little or nothing, but that can increase startlingly in value in a relatively short amount of time. This includes things like old stamps, rare coins, old photographs, paintings, and even certain cans and bottles. People like to collect those kind of things because one day they might just get rich. You might have read about this fella that did this painting. Was it a painting? And it was basically all he did is he had a blue wall and he taped a banana to it. I have no idea. They sold that for millions of dollars. I'm like, this is But anyhow, we're talking about things that can increase rapidly. Here is something I got to thinking about. What would be the best collectibles for you and for me? Something that would increase in value. Something that would make us really wealthy. Something that could share and would be a cushion in case of depression and could provide comfort in case of the death of a loved one or even in old age. Do you want to know what it is? Bible verses. Bible verses, a good investment for the future. Take, for instance, this missionary lady. She was imprisoned by the Japanese in China. It was illegal to have a Bible. If they found you with a Bible, you would be done. Owning the scripture meant instant death. Somehow, someone smuggled a Bible into her into prison in a winter coat. It was actually not a Bible. It was just the Gospel of John. She was so elated. And so she had a special way where she could actually hide and she could read them. And so she spent the next while hiding that Gospel of John and in hiding, memorizing it until she had the whole Gospel of John memorized. And then you know what she did? She went and took it one page at a time and she took it to the lavatory and she made the pages wet and she smeared them with soap until they disintegrated. You couldn't read them anymore. And then she just put them down the drain. Anyhow, when these prisoners were being released, there was a Time reporter who got into the prison as they were working through the release and met this lady and heard her story. And he was so impressed with the story. While the prisoners were being released, the reporters were standing all outside as these prisoners were being released. And anyhow, they saw this one American missionary. She come walking out. They said most all the people were walking, you know, heads down, dejected. They just, their life was, you know, looked like it was gone. And here comes this missionary lady, and she's all bright as a cookie, you know. And one of the Times reporter heard one of the other reporters say, "I wonder what happened there." And he told the story of how she memorized the Gospel of John. And it totally transformed her in respect to all the other people. This is the Word of God. Somebody looks at you. What's different about you? Why are you so happy and bushy-tailed so early in the morning? "I'm memorizing Scripture. What are you doing?" "Oh, I'm playing my video games." Okay, let's go on to prayer. A few thoughts on prayer. Third point. Alexander White wrote, "The greatest and the best talent that God could give to any man or woman." If you were to pick the greatest and the most important talents, what would that be? Alexander White says, "In this world, it is the talent of prayer. And the best payment of interest that any man or woman brings back to God when he comes to reckon with them at the end of the world is a life of prayer." Really? I don't know where he gets that. Is it right? I don't know. That's what he's saying. I think if I would have guessed, I would have said, well, bringing souls along could have been my children, my wife, my children, the neighbors, and whoever else, bringing them along. He says the best investment in prayer. I'm not going to argue with him. I think he's on to something. He says, "And those servants best put their Lord's money to the exchangers who rise early and sit late as long as they're in the world, ever finding out and ever following after better and better methods of prayer. And ever forming more secret, more steadfast, more spiritually fruitful habits of prayer until they literally pray without ceasing. And until they continually strike out into their new enterprises in prayer and new achievements and new enrichments. Jeremy Taylor said, "The prayers of holy men appease God's wrath, drive away temptations, resist and overcome the devil, procure the ministry and service of the angels, rescind the decrees of God. Prayer cures sickness and obtains pardon. It arrests the sun in its course and stays the wheels of the chariot of the moon. It rules over all gods and opens and shuts the storehouses of rain. It unlocks the cabinet of the womb and quenches the violence of fire. It stops the mouths of lions and reconciles our sufferings and our weak faculties with the violence of torment and the violence of persecution. It pleases God and supplies all our needs." Actually, Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." You made it a den of thieves. So if the temple was the house of prayer, we now are the temple of God, and we should be called a house of prayer. I think it was Mr. Fletcher, when he would go out and he would meet someone, he would ask them how their prayer life is. That'd be a good challenge. Meet your friend. "Hey, how are you doing? Why don't we start, how's your prayer life?" 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. I'd like to make a few comments on that. The first one is a little bit of a story. A little maid was going about her household duties and overheard the ministers in the other room discussing 1 Thessalonians 5:13, 5:17, this concept of praying without ceasing. "How does that work out practically?" was the thing that was on the table. They asked one of the ministers to study the subject, and at the next meeting, he would give an overview of his study or his findings. This little maid was over in the other room. She came to the doorway, and she said, "Could I please give an answer to that question?" She said, "When I get up, I wash my face and hands, and I pray, 'God, wash me clean and pure from all sin and selfish desires. When I sweep the floor, I pray, sweep my life clean of dirt and filth and bad habits and make me like Jesus. When I serve the family their meal, I ask that I could serve others, give a helping hand, a word of cheer to a passerby, ministering to the physical and spiritual needs of others, and so on throughout my day.'" The ministers were silenced as they contemplated the simple answer to what they considered in their minds a complicated verse. That'd be a good habit as you go through your day. Pray without ceasing. Little markers that cause you to breathe a silent prayer to God. I'm actually told that the Greek word for this word without ceasing, when used in secular literature, they used it to describe a persistent cough, not a person who coughs and coughs and coughs and coughs and coughs. Persistent in the sense that a person coughs and then a little while later, a few minutes later, they cough again, and a few minutes later, they cough again, and a few minutes later, they cough again. Now, if you live really close to someone who has a persistent cough, it can get annoying. But that's what this is saying, praying without ceasing. It doesn't mean you're praying all the time, but it's that persistent cough. You just can't get away from it. It just comes back every so often on its own. Pray without ceasing. What a beautiful habit. Just a few verses, 1 Timothy 2:8. "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting holy hands without wrath and doubting." James 5:16, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth" how much? Much. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication." Ephesians 6:18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. How much do we pray for each other? Pray one for another. 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Homer Hodge said, I desire above all things to learn to pray. We want to sound the trumpet for the Christian warriors. We desire to find out why there is a lack of real praying. What is it? Why is it? Why so little time spent in prayer when Christ, who had command of his time, chose to spend a great part of it in intercession? He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He ever liveth. She ever liveth. He ever liveth to make intercession. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. We believe the answer is that the desire exists in the heart. I want to do better. I want that to change in my life. The desire exists in the heart, but the will is undisciplined. It's me too. The motive is present, but the affections have not melted under hours of heavenly meditation. We have that word meditation again. If we meditate, it will help us to set our heart aright to be in prayer. The intellect is keen, yet not sharp enough for hours of tireless research. The intellect and affections have never been linked together by the sealing of the blessed Holy Spirit for God's glory in the secret places with the door shut, lusts crucified. There was an ancient monarch, or it's an ancient legend of a monarch who hired people to make tapestries and garments for him. Among those selected was a young child because he was fairly skilled in weaving. The monarch gave him silk and patterns, and with the strict instruction to seek him immediately if the problems arise. The boy was left to work by himself. He made steady progress. Others were frustrated with many failures. One day they gathered around the boy. Why are you so happy and successful? We're always having trouble. Our silk becomes tangled, or weaving varies from the pattern. And he looked at him and said, do you remember what the monarch said? Do you remember the words of the king when he told us to send for him whenever necessary? Well, they said, yes, we did that after we had a mess. We didn't want to bother him. He was so busy. Well, replied the boy, I just took him at his word, and he was happy, always happy to help me. God's calling for us to come to him in prayer. It's not the arithmetic of our prayers, how many they are, neither the rhetoric of our prayers, how eloquent they are, nor the geometry of our prayers, how long they be, nor the music of our prayers, how sweet the voice may be, nor the logic of our prayers, how argumentative they may be, not the method of our prayers, how orderly they may be, which God cares for, but he cares for fervency. Fervency of the Spirit that the Bible says availeth much. And I just felt I could not go without reading this story to you. It's an allegory. I think you'll catch on pretty quick. We teach, we exhort, we talk about past prayer revivals, but do we pray? And it's the story, and it's entitled The City Everywhere. A man arrived in a city one cold morning. He got off the train. The station was like any other station with the crowds and red caps, except something was different. Everybody was barefooted. They wore no shoes. He noticed the cab driver. He was barefooted. "Pardon me," he asked. "I was just wondering, why do you not wear shoes?" "Do you believe in shoes?" "Sure we do," the driver said. "Why then don't you wear them?" "Ah, that's a good question," came the reply. "Why don't we wear shoes? Why don't we?" At the hotel, it was the same. The clerk, the bellboys, everybody was barefooted. In the coffee shop, he noticed a nice-looking fella at a table opposite him who was also barefooted. And he said, "I noticed you're not wearing shoes. I wonder why. Do you know about shoes?" "Oh," the man replied, "of course I know about shoes." "Well, then why don't you wear them?" "That's a good question. Why don't we? Why don't we wear shoes?" After breakfast, he walked down the street in the snow, but everybody he saw was barefooted. So he asked another man about it and pointed out how, "Don't you know shoes protect the feet?" The man said, "We know all about shoes. See that building over yonder? That's the shoe factory. We're proud of that plant. And every week we gather there to hear the man in charge tell us all about shoes and how wonderful they are." "Well, then why don't you wear them?" was the question. That's a good question. Why don't we wear them? And this story was simply given. Don't we believe in prayer? Don't we know that what it could mean in our lives? Then why don't we pray? That's the question. Why don't we pray? Prayer is the Christian's vital breath. Pray much, pray often. Do not let other good things steal the time from our prayer closet. The busier we are, the more we need to pray. All right, let me skip down to just a few thoughts here in the last 5 minutes on Bible reading. Again, I'm not giving you a specific on you need to spend time with God alone for 20 minutes, for a half hour, this is what you should do, or that's what you should do, this is how you should read your Bible, read it once a year from cover to cover. I'm not doing that today. I am just hopefully challenging myself and you all into meditating and memorizing and praying and Bible reading. We need that shot in the arm once in a while, don't we? Shot in the arm. Okay, Bible reading, 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I wonder how that works. We meet somebody on the street, and they ask us a question, and we don't have an answer. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The Bible is reliable. "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." The truth of the matter is, the Bible is the only book that never has been compelled to reverse itself or to change its message because of the later revelations of science. This is the only book ever written that can make that claim. I.M. Haldeman said, "In less than 10 years, a textbook is out of date. An encyclopedia is worthless. A library is a cemetery of dead books and dead ideas. But this book keeps living right on. Science has laughed it out of court. 150 years ago, Voltaire said, 50 years from now, the world will not hear of a Bible. Self-selected scholarship has pronounced it out of date and dead. Again and again, its funeral services are held. And lo, before the critical mourners have returned to their homes, it has risen from the dead, passed with surprising speed the funeral coaches, and is found, as of yore, in the busy centers of life, thundering against evil, revealing the secrets of the heart, offering consolation to the sorrowing, hope to the dying, and flashing forth from its quivering vital pages the wonders of the coming age. Turning your Bibles to 2 Peter. In chapter 1, and verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now what could be more sure than being in heaven? Or being in heaven, being on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus is completely changed. He shone so bright, and Moses and Elijah came. What could be more sure than that? We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. Just like or as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. I'm going to talk about something different, Peter's saying, that is much more effective, will have much more of an impact on your life than being with me in the Mount of Transfiguration and seeing what I saw and hearing the words, this is my well-beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And you need to ponder this until this whole thing rises in your hearts. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so what Peter's saying is this Bible that we have in our hands today is of more value than if you stood on the Mount of Transfiguration and you heard words uttered from God himself. That's amazing. Let's treasure this book. Let's meditate on it. Let's memorize it. Let's pray about it. And then let's study the Bible. Psalms 119, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heavens. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And in closing, centuries follow century. There it stands. Empires rise and fall and are forgotten. There it stands. Dynasty exceeds dynasty. There it stands. Kings are crowned and uncrowned. There it stands. Despised and torn in pieces. There it stands. Storms of hatred swirl about it. There it stands. Atheists rail against it. There it stands. Unbelief abandons it. There it stands. Thunderbolts of wrath smite it. There it stands. The flames are kindled about it. There it stands. And may it stand in your heart. God bless you, young people. I challenge you to meditate on the Word of God. I challenge you to memorize the Word of God. And don't be discouraged if you can only learn one short verse a week. It's okay. Memorize the Word of God. Pray. Find time to pray and read your Bibles. God bless you. Let's bow our heads for a prayer. Father, thank you. What beautiful four steps to a exciting life. Teach us how to muse or meditate, that we could quiet our hearts in a busy world. Teach us how to store away your word in our lives. Teach us, even as the disciples said, teach us, Lord, how to pray. Help us to be students of your word, that we might have an answer to give to any man that asks us of the hope within us. Thank you. In Jesus' name.